Please turn with me in your Bibles one last time to 2 Corinthians. For those of you who are using your pew Bibles, it can be found on page 1234. Second Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we ask that this evening, by your Spirit's power, you would bless not only the reading but the preaching of the Word, that we might be diligent not only to know all that you've commanded, but to do those things that you've commanded us to do, that we might be a body that is unified by the blood of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we've come through the end of another season of Thanksgiving. I know for a lot of our students, a lot of family members here, you all have traveled for some great distances to be with family. And I think for just about every person I've talked to that's traveled these past few weeks, asking them what was the best part or perhaps the hardest part of the Thanksgiving holidays, it was having to say goodbye to your loved ones. For those, there are some who have driven hundreds of miles to see family, even as far south as the great state of Florida. Who I asked, oh, it must have been great spending a whole week down there. And I said, well, it takes a couple days to drive down there and a couple days to drive back. But it was really good spending time with family. It's always great to see people that you don't get to see for quite a while. But think of the number of families that don't have that same warmth when it comes to speaking about your family. To speaking about perhaps even your own home. Think of those homes that are marked by not warmth, but cold indifference. Homes where those relationships fester, where relationships fracture and fall apart. To be in a home without any source of comfort, any encouragement from a parent, or any source of instruction on how to live and mature. Think of those homes that are marked by division. Or even the closest relationships, we find individuals always at each other's throats, with home life characterized by open hostility. I think sadly this describes not only unbelieving Christian homes, but there's Christian homes that this often describes as well. And sadly it also describes church homes, church life. We think when the pressures mount, when there are bills to be paid, when there are mouths to feed, when sickness hits, and when our patience is at an old-time low, it is so easy to shut down, for our defensive walls to come up, and for the mounting bitterness to escalate and eventually erupt and ruin even the closest of relationships. The question we always seem to have is, how is it that we live together, particularly as a redeemed people in a fallen world? If that's a question that you have struggled with before, I have good news for you, for Paul addresses these very same concerns, not simply in the context of a particular home, but in the context of a church that has been riddled by division. Here he provides a way forward and a series of directives for the way in which the church ought to live. We'll consider life together under two particular rubrics this evening. First, we'll consider life with others, really the horizontal aspect of our relationship. What does it look like to live together with other believers, to serve together in a church, even when there perhaps are disagreements? And then secondly, we'll consider life not only with one another, but life with the triune God. It is the vertical aspect to our relationship, as we see here in verse 14. And it gives a shape and a nice summary to the basic themes that Paul has been addressing throughout this entire letter, not just of 2 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians as well. Well, as we've seen in beginning in the first opening verses of chapter 13, Paul has given what we could call a strong dose of tough love to the church in Corinth. Harsh words that he has given, telling them that he is about to make preparations to visit them for a third time, and for that there are those who refuse to repent and turn from their sinful ways and their selfish behavior. He will not spare them. But the good news is Paul does not end this letter on a sour note. Rather, he provides directives for what it looks like to move forward in a church riddled by division. And what we find here is that Paul provides five simple directives in light of the great redemption that is found in Christ, the fact that we have been made partakers of a new and glorious comfort, the covenant whereby we have been made partakers of Christ by His Spirit. He provides five simple imperatives on how we are to live in light of this great redemption. In the original Greek, there are just five single words. Five one-word imperatives. It really provides, like I said, a nice summary to 2 Corinthians. Paul begins with this first directive by saying, rejoice. We might not recognize is that this is one of the words that Paul gave in the opening of this letter and so many of his other letters. It is the word, it's a verbal word of grace. Simply, he's saying in one way, to grace. Grace, blessing to you. This is the Christian's aloha. It functions as both his hello and his goodbye. And here it functions as an imperative. What we're to do to one another. That all of our conversations form an envelope, as it were, of grace. Hospitable relations. Even the way in which we address one another and how we greet one another and how we say goodbye to one another. How different it is to say goodbye than it is to say good riddance. Everybody knows the connotations that differ between these two. And it reminds us that there's a particular pattern that permeates the way in which believers talk and speak with one another. It's one of glad tidings and joy. Secondly, Paul says to aim for restoration. Quite literally, it's to be mended. This is the same language that we see in Mark's gospel when Jesus first encounters his disciples. And it says that they're on their boats mending their nets. Paul says this is what you're to do. Be mended. Aim for restoration. It's the language of a student under the tutelage of his teacher. It's the language of being made perfect and complete. As Jesus himself says in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's the learning to grow into the thing for which you have been created. To restore what was broken. Galatians 6, when Paul says to restore that sinner who has fallen into trespass. You who are spiritual, seek to restore him. It's that same command that we see here. Aim for restoration. Pursue reconciliation. Just as Paul has been tasked with the message of reconciliation to a lost and dying world, so the church is to pursue reconciliation, restoration, to be mended with one another, even when we happen to have a falling out. And I think everybody knows that living in a life, in a world full of sinners, even redeemed sinners, it is very easy to have a falling out. It's very easy to have disagreements. But we are called to be vigilant to make sure that those disagreements don't fester into cancerous wounds that lead to the dissolution of friendships. So we are called to be mended and reconciled to one another. This is actually how Paul had begun his opening letter, his opening passage in 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be mended, that you be united and perfected in the same mind and in the same judgment. The third directive that Paul gives is quite simple, to comfort one another. Now, for those of you who are using your Pew Bibles, you'll see that there's a little footnote that the ESV gives that says, an alternative translation is, listen to my appeal. And you think, those seem like two radically different ideas. It comes from a single Greek word, and what we find is that Paul has used this particular Greek word in both contexts in this particular letter. It is a word that means to comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the great blessings that we have from God our Father, who has given us and graced us with His Spirit. That He is the God of all comforts, that we who are, when we are in afflictions, we might comfort one another with that very same comfort as well. It's that same word we see here. And yet, when we make it to chapter 5, Paul says, I exhort you, brothers, I appeal to you, be reconciled to God. The same word right here. I think Paul intends both. A purposed ambiguity, if you will. There's the imperative to listen to his appeal, to be reconciled and receive the apostolic message that the Corinthian church has discarded in favor for a false teaching. But by listening to Paul's appeal, they find that they will be comforted by the Spirit and will comfort one another. This is really what lies at the heart of Paul's letter to this church of Corinth. Fourthly, he says to agree with one another, literally to think on the same things. As one translation puts it, to live in harmony together. Think of what happens when we sing out of the hymnal. Not everybody is singing the melody. We are singing in a four-part harmony. This is not a call for everybody to do the exact same thing, to speak the exact same way, to dress the same. This is not the Stepford Wives. This is not Children of the Corn. Everybody is called to look identical. This is not uniformity. This is a call to unity. We're called to complement one another in all that we do by maintaining that heavenly focus as a pilgrim church, marching together towards its intended destination. As we seek to serve one another in humility and love in all things, to be of that one mind. It's the very thing that Jesus himself prays, isn't it? In John 17, Lord, I pray that they would be one even as we are one. And so we are to pursue peace, which is the fifth command that we see here, to live in peace, to pursue it instead of breaking into factions, to pursue unity, instead of seeing the worst in others' motives, to try to get a handle on their perspective first. The very basis, that's what fulfilling the ninth commandment means. It's not simply don't bear false witness. It's to see that person in the best possible light. And that when a relationship fractures, not to let it fester, but to pursue reconciliation. Again, because of our sin, it is so easy for any individual, any two people, any two families, any two groups of people to break down into divisions. It's what we saw besetting Corinth, with their embedded sense of pride and their desire to boast in things. It ultimately led to them breaking down into various political, kind of church political factions. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. No, I'm of Christ. We are to pursue peace. We must be vigilant and be proactive to ensure that nothing gets in the way of the church's unity. I'm not saying that we abandon doctrine. It's not the point. This is not a peace at all costs type scenario. What unites the church is the common confession that we have as the redeemed church of Christ. But because we are one, we ought to pursue that unity. We ought to maintain that oneness. In other words, Paul is simply saying, be what you are. You are one church. You have been baptized by one Spirit and one baptism into one body, and now you are to be zealous to maintain that unity. Strive towards it. See, here are the ingredients to a healthy church life. This is something ongoing. This is not a one-and-done type scenario. This is not a checklist that we have. We go, okay, I've done that. I can move on to bigger and better things. These are directives we ought to continually have before us, that we ought to aim for restoration when we see a faltering, to get on the ball, to ensure that we are proactive and making sure that no even innocent disagreement erupts into something more catastrophic. To have a church life where even our greetings are marked by love. And here Paul speaks of the holy kiss. This is something that we do not see in the ancient world. This is something that uniquely characterized the early church. I want you to think about how scandalous this would be in a number of ways. To have somebody of a higher social or economic class greet another believer with a warm embrace of a lower economic class, with the affection as if the two of them were equals. See, that is what was so scandalous. To remind ourselves that all of us approach the throne of God on the same basis. And it's not on the basis of how much money we make, how much money is in our bank account, our ethnic status, our social identity, how big a house we have, any of those things, not even our gender. The only basis that we have to approach the throne of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because it is on that basis that there can be no boasting. And so what we find is that even the way in which Christians greeted one another was an overflow. It exemplified what the church actually believed. Now, I'm not saying that we should walk around and start trying to smooch one another. If anybody tries that on me, you'll get a holy knuckle sandwich in the most affectionate way possible. But the way in which we greet one another, the way in which we talk with one another, should be distinctive and separate from the way in which the rest of the world treats one another. That is Paul's point here. That there ought to be nothing that divides us because we have been baptized into one body. But I think anybody who has tried to do this for more than 15 minutes recognizes that we cannot do this on our own merits. Where is the reservoir of strength to be able to agree, not just with our closest friends, but with those people that we try to avoid every Sunday? And this is what leads us to Paul's final verse, as he reminds us of the fount of every blessing, that all that we have, all the grace that we are to bestow and show towards one another, all the kindness and affection that we are to show to each other, is something that is grounded in our Lord's own love for us. We recognize right away that there is a Trinitarian structure to the blessings that we receive from God. From God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Of course, we recognize and we see right away that Paul gives a different ordering. There's no need to get wrapped up in that. He talks about the grace of Christ and then the love of God, God the Father, and then the fellowship of the Spirit. He's really drawing us into the way in which we experience God's love. As we come to know the grace of Christ, we are drawn into God's love because there is no other way to know the love of God apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is as we come to know the love of God that the Spirit of God is poured into our hearts and that we are drawn into fellowship with the triune God. Drawn into fellowship not just with God, but all who the Lord has redeemed as his own. Even as it speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, here we are reminded that grace is not a generic hallmark platitude. I've mentioned this before, but a couple years ago, I remember seeing on CNN a particular famous evangelical preacher puffing his new book on CNN and spent 9 minutes puffing his new book talking about grace, 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 and not once did he mention the Lord Jesus Christ. See, grace is not It's not a Hallmark greeting. It is something that is found in Christ alone. I'd encourage you to reread through 1 and 2 Corinthians and just take note of the number of times that grace pops up in 1 and 2 Corinthians. The number of times that love pops up in Corinthians. The number of times that fellowship or participation or communion, it's all the same word, pops up in Corinthians. And you'll find that it has a particular source, a particular means, and a particular destination, goal, and end. Here we find that Christ, not some nameless source, is the fount of every blessing. The grace that comes from God is a grace that is found in Christ alone. That this is a saving grace that sustains us in sorrow. That was the whole point to the first two chapters of this letter. It is a grace that shapes us and molds us into Christ's likeness. It is a grace, as we read in chapters 8 and 9 months ago, that provides not only for our spiritual, but also for our material needs through the diaconate, Christ's office bearers. It's a manifestation of God's own love, Christ's own grace for his people. And it is a grace that both began and closed this particular letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It mirrors the way in which every conversation we are supposed to have ought to be directed towards others. It is a conversation riddled with grace, not riddled with accusations or anything else. Secondly, we see it's the love of God. As Paul has spoken to the church of Corinth, this is a love that builds up. It is a love that seeks to edify, even at our own expense, because it mirrors something that God has done at his own expense, that he has sought and is seeking and will continue to do to build up his church at the expense of the blood of his only son. It is a love that compels and directs our steps in the way that we should go. It is a love that lavishes and a love that exhausts itself on us. To think when we should receive nothing but the exhaustive wrath of God, at the cross, Christ bore every last drop of that wrath so that God might exhaust us with his love. Finally, the fellowship of the Spirit. It is the purpose of our calling. So we saw in 1 Corinthians 1:9, to this very thing you have been called, into the fellowship of the triune God, to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit. And this fellowship with the Spirit not only produces holiness in our lives, it is a fellowship that demands holiness. It's what we hear every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, even as we did this morning, that the table we come to is an exclusive table. That here at the Lord's Supper, we get to partake of fellowship with the living God in a way that no other institution is able to do. But that means something. That means that we cannot partake in table fellowship with demons through idolatry or sexual immorality or sin. This fellowship produces fruit. It is a fellowship. As we have been called into fellowship with the Spirit, with the Father, and with the Son, 1 John 1 tells us that we are also now drawn into fellowship with everyone else who has been united to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. See, you're not simply saved as an individual. You have been saved and called into a corporate body, and you are called into fellowship with that body. That fellowship does not simply mean having a good time. There are plenty of times when we have a good time as believers together. But it is a fellowship that runs much deeper. It is a fellowship that expresses itself in caring for the material needs of other believers who are suffering. Again, that was the point of chapters 8 and 9, wasn't it? Think of even during our congregational prayer this evening of our sister congregation, our OP congregation in California that is caring for the PCA church that is now not only without a church building, but all the members without homes. That is a visible expression of what true Christian fellowship looks like, because we have been united together to enjoy life with the triune God, and by that life together with one another. This is, in fact, the great benefit of the new covenant itself. This is why Paul has said that the new covenant is so glorious. It is something that supersedes anything else that has come before. It is the ministry of the Spirit. Or by the death and resurrection of Christ, sealed by the very blood of Christ, he has ascended to heaven and has poured out his own Spirit on us, that we might be one body. So the main exhortation of the whole letter of 2 Corinthians is that we be what we are. If we are one body, then we ought to act like that body. And be zealous, thank you, and to be zealous to pursue that unity and to maintain it at all costs. That's the big takeaway. If somebody were to ask, what's 2 Corinthians about? It's simply that we have a glorious new covenant that not even Old Testament Israel had. And so let's relish in the benefits of that covenant together. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the many blessings that are found in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have called us to partake of them together. And so, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit's secret work, that you would enable us to grow and deepen our relationship, not only with you, but with one another, as we exemplify that fellowship that is to be found in union with our dear Savior. Help us, we pray, be patient with us as we grow in love and patience towards one another. But Lord, we ask that you do not keep us from seeing our sins so that we might learn to repent more deeply, that we might turn to Christ more fully and experience the love of God more deeply than we ever have before. We ask these things in the name of the only mediator that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.